Please pray with me. Living One, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight as you guide us further along the road of devotion and wisdom and truth. Amen. Each one of us, at one time or another, has felt on the outside, on the edge, on the margins, unwanted, unappreciated. Remember those childhood games when the most popular kids chose teams when you were a kid? Remember that? And you were so happy when you were chosen before the end, you know? But if you were the last or the next to last, you're going, okay, I know this routine. Nobody wants me. I'm really no good at this game. And you're kind of, I remember this, the look on some of the faces of those leaders. They kind of reluctantly chose between the remaining dregs, those of us standing on the sideline, hoping that someone would like us and appreciate us and include us. And maybe you remember that kind of cold lump, like cold oatmeal, just sitting in your stomach, that feeling of disappointment, of maybe resentment, of knowing that you were disapproved of, that you were just tolerated. And how hard you and I tried to merit somebody liking us, how hard we tried to merit appreciation during the game as we fought off that self-doubt that came with the choosing process. I remember times like that. I'll bet you do too. There is some woundedness that I carry around that issue, as do each one of us, because perhaps of thoughtlessness or deliberate forethought with malice, or the sense of rejection, or because of someone's ignorance. But those wounds are really, they're real, but they are really nothing compared by the wounds experienced by many for most of their lives because of their race or religion or national origin or social position, because of poverty or war or migration, forced or not, from one place to another. Such as that experienced by women like Naomi, the Hebrew, and Ruth, the foreigner. Both of them, widows. Naomi lost two sons as well. They're widows, they're alone, and therefore in that time and place, without a place in society, without a way to lift themselves out of poverty, in a traditional patriarchal society that left some room for such as them, going through the fields after the harvesters and gleaning, taking what was left of the standing and fallen grain, going through orchards after the pickers had gone through taking the best fruit, dependent on the charity of others more fortunate in life, judged as less important and deserving due to circumstances beyond their control. Who knows why Naomi's sons and both husbands died? Starvation, war, disease, short lifespans, we don't know. The scriptures proclaim that so often it is from the edges, from the unknown, the hidden, the enslaved, that God works to regenerate the world. From out of the great cities of ancient Mesopotamia came Abram, later called Abraham, and he and his wife settled on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. From out of Egypt came a ragged bunch of ex-slaves led by a man who stuttered, Moses, wandering toward freedom. From out of the wilderness came Elijah, Elisha, the prophets, John the Baptist, proclaiming the word of God to the power structures of their day in the cities. The Lord himself was born of a peasant teenage girl. She could find no decent place to rest, the Gospels tell us. And from Birmingham, Alabama, from Calcutta, India, from South Africa, from Tibet, from El Salvador, from the tenderloin of this city of St. Francis, have come prophets, messengers speaking peace and doing justice and reconciliation on behalf of the poor, the forgotten, the people on the margins in this fractured and anxious world. It is interesting that out of the nation of Bhutan, we learn about something called a happiness index. Not gross national product, but a happiness index. Out of this tiny place, far, far away, comes deep wisdom to us, the developed, advanced civilization of the world. It is within the blood and sweat and tears of our own suffering that we find nuggets of gold. Life-changing insight, growth, and regeneration happens not when we're on top of the world, but when we are driven deep into darkness, into sorrow, into struggle, into pain, into the crucible of discomfort and anxiety. I was talking to Rodrigo Marcus, our preacher, for last Sunday. He does dream workshops. And he was talking excitedly about having nightmares. Because nightmares, if we can learn to listen to them, and children cannot. You remember your nightmares as a child? You were just scared. But within nightmares come deep truth and healing power, if we can just learn to reinterpret them. So despite their sometimes desperate situation, Naomi and Ruth stick it out together. They build a shared safe space between the two of them that's for one another through thick and thin. They use their meager skills and resources. They are faithful every day. They are models of love and trust, hard work, sharing. They are still grieving their losses. And they make their way forward in community. God's presence is unremarked upon, except kind of is assumed. God is the glue that holds everything together. God's purpose is hidden behind this story because it's only a small part of a larger story. These outsiders, one Gentile and one Hebrew, become unknowingly the insiders. They become the link between the whole world and God's purpose. And at the end of the story, we are introduced to David's grandson, Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of King David, the ancestor of Jesus. So we wonder, can this kind of sticking it out with one another through thick and thin happen in other places, families, churches? Kate Huey, who is a UCC minister, tells of a saying by a colleague named Martin Copenhaver. The family and the church are both places where we have the opportunity to learn to live with people we did not choose. Our fidelity to those we are stuck with can be a reflection of the fidelity of a God who is stuck with us. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? But think of those who have been ejected from congregations because of one thing or another, the color of their skin, maybe their sexuality is in question. Perhaps they just don't fit in. Maybe they're mentally ill. Maybe they can't dress as nicely as everyone else, and so they don't feel part of it. The same Martin Copenhaver tells of a story where he baptized an infant and then carried the infant around the church amongst the congregation, saying these words: "In this family of faith, water is thicker than blood." Water of baptism is thicker than blood. In Naomi and Ruth, we see the courage to take risks, the risk of loving the other, of going beyond concerns for a certain defined standard of purity, race, belief, background, nationality. The scriptures encourage us, in fact, command us to go beyond the barriers we erect between one another. And the disciple is never greater than the teacher. This risk is actually a blessing in disguise, that we might benefit from variety in background and theology and difference, the same kind of variety that is so evident in healthy and thriving natural systems. Between Ruth and Naomi, there's no calculation. Shall I really be with you? You're different. They were related through marriage. You're different. They went beyond their comfort zone. They went back to Naomi's homeland, so Ruth was a foreigner. They were migrants. They didn't quite fit. Naomi went back to her hometown, but it had been a long, long time. The commitment to truth and love is the engine of faith. That same kind of commitment is evident in the life of the widow in the Mark text that Leah read. We don't know the widow's age. We don't know if she had children. She's just the poor widow who shows up in the temple. But we know, because she's a widow, that she also stands at the margin of society. And yet, like Naomi and Ruth, she refuses to let her deficits circumscribe and define her. She comes into the temple, to the place where the offerings are dropped into a huge box. And they're meant for the upkeep of the building, the support of the priesthood. Perhaps some of them are given out again as help for the poor. And she drops in two insignificant coins. Insignificant, that is, to those with more than enough. But for her, they are her means of providing for herself that day. She has nothing left. But her love for God, the temple, her faith, the religion, where so many come to worship at the temple and fellowship with one another, leads to give all that she has at that moment, in that place. And Jesus happens to see her. And he names her contribution more valuable than all the huge sums of money dropped in that box by all the very rich people who don't miss what they put in. There's no cost to themselves. She pays a big price. And she drops in her two coins. I think she knew exactly what Jesus knew, and that he names, that the religious establishment of her day was more concerned with her sense of entitlement than with serving the people. She knew that they were more concerned about keeping a striking outward image. Don't I look good? They're long robes. They're parading around. They're saying long prayers in public. But they reject and neglect inwardly the search for truth and the doing of justice. She knows. Everyone knows. This is not a secret. Jesus just happens to name it. And the gospel writer preserves it. That the religious professionals of that day had lost their way, had forgotten that internal and external realities must be congruent to have any meaning. She knows that she cannot get ahead. She is a widow without the protection of a man. And in that time and place, that's practically a death sentence. And yet her love for God and neighbor leads her to this full devotion. If she is afraid of not having enough to live on, we're not told about it. She doesn't demonstrate that. If she carries internal wounds, we don't see them. Her trusting dependence upon God runs strong and deep, though she is identified only as poor widow. We must see her, I think, as standing straight and tall, perhaps in rags, assertively depositing her small offering of 2 coins as though it were 1,000. The space between her and God is a shared and safe one. If the threshing floor where Ruth surprises Boaz is meant to symbolize a powerful, generative future just about to come into being, then the temple grounds symbolize a vibrant, trusting relationship between the widow and her God. For all of them, there is hope, though not necessarily centered in the possibility of a materially more prosperous future. Leonardo da Vinci in the 16th century wrote this: "The depth and strength of a human character are defined by its moral reserves. People reveal themselves completely only when they are thrown out of the customary conditions of their life, for only then do they have to fall back on their reserves." Certainly, Naomi, Ruth, and the unnamed widow of Jesus' time reveal the rich depth of their values, their courage, their commitment to something larger than themselves and their particular circumstances. They remind us that heartfelt devotion to God and neighbor is what it means to be created in the image of God. They show us what courage looks like. Now, Ruth and Naomi's story has a happy ending. Ruth and Boaz marry. They have a child. They are taken care of. Naomi has a place. She doesn't have to go out glean in the fields anymore. Neither does Ruth. We do not know if the poor widow of Jesus' time experiences a happy storyline or not. It's not the concern of the gospel writer. The point of those few moments of her story is her courageous and generous self-giving, the effect of that upon Jesus and his disciples and us. The teaching of both stories is that sticking it out in relationship with neighbor and with God gives us the context for faithful community, with our woundedness included. With our woundedness included, as well as for nice things like personal growth and corporate growth. Swedenborg wrote, "Surrounding every person in the world, and also surrounding every good spirit, there is a general sphere of endeavors from hell and a general sphere of endeavors from heaven. The sphere from hell is a sphere of endeavors to do harm and destroy. That from heaven is a sphere of endeavors to do good and to save. By these spheres, a person is kept in a place, a state of equilibrium, and has the freedom to think and will what is evil, or to think and will what is good." We have that freedom. The three women show us what living in the freedom of thinking and willing what is good in the context of very difficult times looks like. May we go and do likewise. Amen.